I am one of many people out there who have the acronym assigned to them, ABD. I don't know if you know what ABD means. All but dissertation. Didn't finish my PhD. I had a lot of fun in the coursework before the end, including this one class where I wrote a paper on this argument that really fascinated me. And I want to start with that today. It's called the dysteleological argument. Fancy word, which means bad design. That there are things in this world and in your body that are a bad design. They could have been improved. Therefore, there's no God. No God who knows all things, controls all things, all powerful, all knowing, or the design would be better. And then there are examples given. And what I found interesting as I was planning for this one, this sermon today, I started thinking about it. I wrote the paper over 15 years ago. And things have happened in the last 15 years. For example, one of the examples of bad design is now somewhat discarded, and that was junk DNA. Turns out junk DNA isn't that junky. It's a better design with a purpose than we knew 15 years ago. And then there's another one, the human appendix. Probably a lot of you learned, like me, that the human appendix has no purpose, a vestigial organ, not designed by God, or in a sense, at least, a mindless evolutionary process gave birth to this organ that's now in us and does nothing. But in 2017, they discovered what it does. Isn't this amazing? 2017, that if you have a digestive problem, there is gut bacteria, good bacteria that needs to be repopulated. The appendix has that job to help you recover. And then the third and last example from the last 15 years is on the eye. We heard Mark talk about his eyesight, and we're going to talk about the sense of seeing today. I don't know if you know that the eye has been criticized. The human eye, which we share with other vertebrates, the vertebrate eye, could have been designed better, must not be, from a God who knows all things. For instance, the eye is backwardly created. It's an upside-down retina. Could have been done better. But starting in 2010, an atheist writing as the science journalist for the New York Times admitted this, 2010. For all these apparent flaws, the basic building blocks of human eyesight turn out to be practically perfect. That's a stunning word. Perfect. By the way, I'm interested in this partly as an engineer in my background. And what counts as a good design or a bad design is actually an interesting question. What values do you bring to what constitutes a great design or not? But this one, perfect. What does she mean by this? Well, what was discovered by biophysicists is that our cells that detect light, the photoreceptor cells, are able to detect light at its smallest unit. The smallest unit of light is a photon. There's no half photon, third of a photon. That's the smallest packet unit. And our photoreceptor cells, they discovered photon level. Amazing. Well, it's not the cells, it's the structure of the eye. The retina is backwardly done and all that. Well, 2022, just 2 years ago, an article in Current Biology was titled, "Is Our Retina Really Upside Down?" And they looked at it more carefully and they said, you know what? This is the best use of space, the eye. The way it's designed, it allows efficient use of every cubic micron of space inside your eyes so your eyes don't become huge. And there's something else going on. The eye is amazing for ignoring redundant information look at the sky someday, all this blue, it's redundant. And your eye is amazing with its retina design that it does not have to pass back all that redundant information to your brain. They comment on the retina. Using retinal processing, vertebrate eyes manage to discard much of this redundancy, which greatly reduces the amount of information transmitted to the brain. This saves colossal amounts of energy and keeps the thickness of the optic nerve in check, which in turn aids eye movements. Who would have thought? They say this. Again, the word perfect comes in. I'll end with this. In terms of performance, vertebrate eyes come close to perfect. Things we've discovered in just the last 15 years about God's design. Well, we are in a sermon series on the five senses. Because Christmas time is a time that is considered a feast for the senses. Things to hear. Wonderful songs, maybe even caroling in your front yard, who knows? Things to eat, to taste, to smell, to see. And what we've been doing in this series is asking the question, what do these five senses have to do with something deeper? About life at the deepest level, about faith, about God. We started with hearing. And we know faith comes by hearing, we're told in Scripture. These ears, where you hear the truths of the Lord, the promises of the Lord, faith comes by hearing. And then we went to taste. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The invitation from the psalmist there to experience the Lord, just as you taste food immediately. You experience it. So, enjoy the Lord, follow Him, pray to Him, taste and see the Lord is good. I love what Mark said about that a few minutes ago. And last week, smell. We were probably surprised by 43 times. In the Bible, we're told the Lord smells a pleasing aroma. God smells a pleasing aroma of a sacrifice given to Him. And so we talked about sacrifice. And we also talked about, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have a smell, a scent. And it could be the aroma of life or the stench of death. We talked about those things last week. Now we move on to sight. Out of the five, I think this is the one I don't want to lose the most, although losing the sense of touch, which we'll get to Christmas Eve, that kind of freaks me out thinking about that. But how much we rely on sight, and thank God that one of the things our Lord Jesus did was restore sight to the blind. You know, causing much joy and a sign of how this is a gift and a sign of future kingdom, the future life where all such things will be restored with perfection. This is a sign of it. The Lord giving sight to the blind. But I want to go to the Old Testament here. If you don't know the Bible, the Old Testament is the oldest part of our Bible, all written B.C., before Christ. It's the longest part of our Bible, too. 39 books make up the Old Testament. And they have lessons for us. Things that set up the arrival of Jesus. Jesus comes later in the New Testament. And they teach us things ahead of time, if you will. So I want to learn three things about eyesight. Three things about what we can see and not see, as taught in the Old Testament. Let's start with number one. Here's what you cannot see. According to the Bible, the Old Testament, you cannot see God's face. Now, I'll turn to Exodus in a moment where we learn this. But let me set this up a little better. When our kids were smaller, we had kids' music albums, and one of them was a woman named Judy Rogers. Does anyone have a Judy Rogers album? I just see two or three hands. And one of them is named, and I can still hear the child singing it. Why can't I see God? Great question. It's answered later in that album. And I can hear her singing, God is a spirit. Just think of the wind. He doesn't have a body like men. Oh no. He doesn't have a body like men. God is a spirit. Just think of the wind. You can't see the wind. You can see its effects. He doesn't have a body like men. He doesn't have matter, flesh, visible qualities. God created matter and atoms, the eye. He precedes such creations. And that's what she sings. And yet, there's something really important in the Old Testament too. That although this God is called invisible, sometimes he shows up visibly. Because he's all powerful. He can make himself visible. And sometimes he does, taking the form of a cloud or a fire or someone who looks like a human being. In the Old Testament, he shows up to communicate with people and to take action. And one of those times is when Moses in the book of Exodus said this to the Lord. He said, show me your glory. This is the great Moses, who was closer to the Lord probably than anyone in the Old Testament. We're told he is the one who speaks to the Lord as a man speaks to another man. Friend of God. And Moses knew that the Lord was like him in many ways, that he could converse with him, be a friend of his, but yet he's different. And so he says to the Lord, show me your glory. And this is where our lesson is taught. In Exodus 33, listen to what the Lord says. But the Lord said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Here is the invisible Lord who's going to take a visible form with a face and a back, whatever exactly that looked like. And he's communicating to Moses his presence, and he says his goodness will pass by, Moses, but you can't see my face. No one can see my face and live, Moses. And we don't want to lose sight of this truth, because we can. If you're here long enough, I mean, you're going to hear of the grace of God, the love of God, the tenderness of God, the closeness of God to us through the Holy Spirit, all these things. And it might come as a jolt to you to hear this. No one may see my face and live, but it's still true. Always reminds me of the sun in the sky. You need it to live, but don't look at it straight on. It'll burn out your eyes. Why? Why can't you see God's face? It's because he is holy and we are not. Because we have these inclinations in our heart. We're told from early parts of Genesis to do wrong, to do evil from youth. We probably taught ourselves how to lie. This distrust of God. I mean, just imagine again, if someone could read all your thoughts, would they want to be in the same room with you? Same for me. And God knows these things. And so the idea is, he's holy. Or as even the New Testament says, our God is a consuming fire. It would be safer to have a nuclear bomb go off in your backyard than look this holy God in the face. But Moses, you can see my backside. I'll protect you in the cleft of the rock as I pass by. And you can still see me, but not in the face. You cannot look God in the face. First truth, something we cannot see with our naked eye. But let's go on to number two from the Old Testament, something we can see with our naked eye, and that is the truth of God's existence. And through his great works. Psalm 19, have you heard this one? This is the great psalm for this truth. The psalmist says this: "The heavens, the skies above, declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day it pours out speech. Night to night it reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, whose voice is not heard." You look up and you see the glory of what has been created by this designer, by this God. And it's pouring forth speech, knowledge. We know that someone great created this. Someone powerful. And not just up. Look, last 500 years, how much have we learned about ourselves too? Think of the five senses and the things in our human anatomy that have been created, designed to pull off these five senses. Amazing, the power and the glory of God. We should know this better than anyone now. This is why Paul says in Romans 1, "For his invisible attributes," yes, God is invisible, "but his eternal power, his divine nature are clearly known." How, Paul, if he's invisible? "In the things that have been made." Heavens, this world, clearly testify to what we can see as the truth of God's existence and his glory. On to three, the third and last one from the Old Testament. We're back to what you and I cannot see with our naked eye. This one's painful. We can't see what God is up to. We can't see what God is up to, what his plan is for everything. And this is taught in a couple of the wisdom books of the Old Testament. You know, some of wisdom is just learning the limits to our wisdom. What we can't see, what we can't know. And so one of those books is Ecclesiastes, where a teacher with a big brain and a lot of time on his hands says, "I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to figure out what God is up to. I'm going to look at the created world like a scientist." And he sees the tide roll in, the tide rolls out, the sun rises, the sun sets. A pattern. But it's also a circle going nowhere. What's the point? Where's it all going? And so he looks at human history. And there are wars, and then peace, and then war, and then peace, a circle. And people build a tower, but the tower will be knocked down one day. Circles, going nowhere. What's it all mean? And the painful message is, you can't figure it out. We can't figure it out by what we see in the natural world or human world. What God is doing, where it's all going, what his point is, his purpose is, you can't tell with the naked eye. And it gets really painful in the book of Job. Very personal, where Job is suffering horrendously. Why? His friends have simple answers and they're wrong. You can't know. He doesn't know. Maybe you can relate to this. What are the things you're going through right now? You might wonder, why? What's God up to? And many times the answer is, you just can't see. You can't figure it out. We're God and he's not. There's one exception to this, one caveat. You can't figure out what God is up to unless he tells us. Unless he reveals it to us, what he's up to. And with that in mind, let's turn to the Christmas story. Luke 2. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to notice the things that are seen. It's a familiar passage for many of you. But let's watch the things that are seen with the naked eye. And we're going to reflect then on what the Old Testament taught us about what can be seen and not seen. Luke chapter 2. This is on page 857 in your black Bibles if you're using the ones here provided for you. All right, this is wonderful. So many things seen. The Christmas story. Real history 2,000 years ago. Let me begin. Luke 2, verse 8. Word of the Lord. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, to the naked eye. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. These are not ordinary things you see. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Look at that. This baby has three titles already. Savior, Christ, Lord. "And this will be a sign for you, a visible sign to the naked eye. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, they saw more. There was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Isn't it amazing here? Seeing a multitude of angels, but that is not the point. That is not the salvation. He's called the Savior, Lord, Christ. And the angels are not the saviors. You could think, maybe. All God has to send is an army of angels to save this world, to do everything that has to be accomplished. Not so. It's this little baby. He's the Savior. And the angels are sent to worship him. They see the angels and the baby with their eyes. Let's keep reading. I want to get to Simeon, the same man we covered last week. Verse 22. "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice," we talked about sacrifices last week, "according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." So this is what Joseph and Mary offer. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him." Ah, God has to tell us what he's up to. Here's a big revelation. "It was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus," that's Joseph and Mary, "to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace.'" And some of you have been in churches where you say or sing the Nunc Dimittis. Those are the first two words of this. "Now depart. Nunc Dimittis." Now you are letting your servant depart in peace, Simeon says, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. My eyes have seen it. My eyeballs have seen this. You told me, you revealed to me, I wouldn't die until this happens. And now I see this child and I see your salvation. If you want to know what God has been up to, what's God doing? In all of human history, this is it. This plan of salvation through this baby. And Simeon, as a Jew, he knows the Old Testament scriptures. He says, this is what was promised 2,000 years ago to Abraham. Abraham, I will bless you and your descendants, the Lord said. You will become great. And so the Jewish people did. And you will become a blessing to all the nations on earth. How could that be? And Simeon sees it here. He's going to be a blessing to, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. The Gentiles will see something they've never seen before. Fulfilling that promise 2,000 years ago. And then Simeon can also say, then there was another promise 1,000 years ago. David, one of your children, your son, will sit on your throne forever. And yet they didn't have a son of David on the throne for 600 years. And now this son of David born, he will be the son of David ruling as Lord and King forevermore. And then the sacrificial system, which we talked about last week. No sin without blood, we're told. Which seems unfair, which seems primitive. And it is in some ways. An innocent bull or sheep, why do they die? How can an innocent sheep pay for the sins of me or you? But they didn't really. It all pointed to this baby in the manger, the truly innocent one. Who's going to die in our place, paying for our sins. All of these promises and laws and prophecies and even curses which fall on Jesus, this baby, on the cross. Simeon is seeing that it's all going to be fulfilled. Salvation. That's what God was up to. And he has revealed it in prophecy, in promise, in law. And now it's coming to fruition in this baby. That's the meaning of Christmas. He sees it. Moses was told, no one can see my face and live, says the Lord. For God is holy. And then here comes Jesus, whom we're told is the Word became flesh. The Word become flesh. Word is God, the Son of God here, fully God, second person of the Trinity. So if you know what we mean by Trinity, there's only one God. But amazingly, three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three unique persons, one God. The second of those three, the Son of God, around 4 BC, 6 BC, whatever the exact year was, something new happened. And the Son of God, fully divine, took on something new, a human nature, like ours, inside Mary's womb at first, and then born. Fully divine, divine nature, add to it, don't subtract, add to it a human nature, a human body, human soul, just like us, but sinless. The Word, the Son of God, became flesh And they saw his face. They saw his face. I do like that song. Mary, did you know? Mary, did you know this? Did you know that? And it captures what I just read. Mary is pondering these things in her heart. She doesn't understand it all immediately. How could she? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know one day he would rule the world, be Lord? And Mary, did you know when you kissed his face, you kissed the face of God? This gap between us and the holy God, we could never bridge. If you think you're sincere enough, good enough, whatever it is, whatever you think, oh, I don't murder, or I go to church every, whatever it is that you chalk up as a good thing, it's not good enough. What's that old image? A bunch of people who were running and jumping off a pier in North Carolina to see who could get the closest to Europe. They all fell short of Europe. A couple of them jumped even further than, you know, someone won the contest, but it didn't matter. Who can bridge that gap to a holy God? No, he has to bridge it, coming to us as a child, as a human. And his glory, the intensity of his glory is hidden by taking a human body like ours. We are told that we're going to live with God forevermore. Heaven and earth will be merged. This is the final state after our resurrection from the dead. Heaven on earth we will live in forevermore, and we will see him, God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his face. And I want you to feel right now that there's something missing in life. Something abnormal, something suboptimal. That we don't see Jesus right now and his face. He's ascended to the Father. At his right hand, he's coming back. And we're told, Jesus has himself said in the Beatitudes that we will see God and not be incinerated. Because of what Jesus has done, bringing God to earth in his flesh, paying for our sins, we will safely and wonderfully live with him and see him with our naked eye. Until then, it's true. We live by faith and not by sight. We don't see everything we want to see. We trust and we live by faith and not by sight. But one day we will live by sight as we see him. It's the meaning of Christmas. Let's go to prayer. And let's pray that these things would sink in our hearts and minds this season. Father, oh, thank you that the invisible God was made visible and we can safely see him in the face of Jesus. And we know what you're up to, God. You are up to this plan of salvation and you're still working it out, even if we don't know everything going on in our lives. We know the big picture, the big story, how you came for our sins and our salvation. Oh, Lord, when we have this Christmas season, help us to remember that. Remember these truths of what we can see now and what we will see more in the future. Oh, Lord, give us eyes of faith. You. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen. If you'd like prayer for anything, please come to the side.